Good evening, everyone. Let me hook this up and we'll begin. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1 is where we will be. I would like to thank Tice for that wonderful introduction. I've never heard myself introduced so glowingly and lovingly up until the very end. But I love being able to be here. I'm so thankful to be here. Tice and I became really good friends when he spent some time actually living in the city that I pastor in Monterey. And we became friends there. And anything good that's come of his life has been a direct result of my impact upon him. And, of course, his bride, Allie. And that video was just so awesome to be able to see. I don't know who put that together, but thank you for whoever did that. It was just great to get kind of a visual perspective of the years and what the Lord has been doing at this conference and just to be encouraged and excited about the coming years. That was just wonderful to be able to see with our own two eyes and just being able to see the way that ministry has aged, Pastor Bob. Bob, I mean, when you first started, you looked like you were 16 years old, and my, how things have changed. So I see the ministry has treated you well, brother. All right, we're going to be studying. I so appreciate and love the heart of this conference and wanting to move through different books of the Bible or sections of Scripture. It's a great way to model really what we do and our style of ministry in Calvary Chapel. And so I understand this week we're going to be in Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts chapter 12. It would have been a bit ambitious, I think, to try to cover all 28 chapters of the book of Acts in one half-week conference. But to be able to take the first 12 chapters, the section of the book that deals with the ministry of mostly, of course, the Holy Spirit, but the earthly and humanly speaking, the Apostle Peter, what a great opportunity to be able to see the early church unfold. And so it's a privilege tonight to be able to start off in Acts chapter 1 and be able to teach you and to share with you. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and we'll get started tonight. Like Ty said, I've come a long way. I didn't know how many kilometers it was or even how many miles it was, but it sounds like a really long way away. But this year it was a blessing because last time I came solo, but this year I've got my beautiful wife, Christina, with me. Wave to everybody, sweetheart. Actually, stand up. I want to embarrass you. Stand up. There she is. And we're just pleased and honored to be able to be here with you and just really praying for the Lord's will to be done in the Scandinavian countries and for God to expand, His footprint, His ministry, and to just do the work that He longs to do in these countries. And if we can be any kind of encouragement or source of strengthening in that, we would love to be able to do that in any way that we can. So it's really good to be here with you. I actually spent a little bit of time with David Guzik right before coming, and he expressed how sorrowful he was that he couldn't be here this year. He wanted me to make sure that I communicated that to you. And although for me as a speaker, I much prefer speaking without David Guzik being in the room than with him being in the room. So for that, I'm thankful at least that he's not here this year. All right, Acts chapter 1, let's go to it. I'm going to read to you the first five verses of this chapter, and then I'll pray, and we'll get into the Word together. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit that you have given to us, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans, but you have made a way for us to be strengthened, empowered, emboldened, to be given the ability that is needed, Lord, to minister, to evangelize in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Lord God. And right now, Lord, as we stand here tonight, we pray, Lord, and ask that this entire week, Lord, you would speak to our hearts, that you'd encourage us, that you'd strengthen us. And Father, I pray specifically that for each and every speaker, each and every pastor, each and every conversation, Lord, I pray that we would hear the voice of the Spirit, the things that you long for us. And Father, I pray that the leaders and pastors and different fellowships and groups and studies and churches, Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged and refreshed during this time together. I pray, Father, that we would catch a vision for what you long to do, Lord, here on earth, as we get back to our roots, Lord, as a church, as we see the very beginning, the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that you would speak to us, Lord, that you'd encourage us, and that you would help us, Lord, as we study your holy word. And Lord, as Ty referred to, we pray that you would strengthen our physical bodies, Lord, to be able to get into your word this week, that you'd set your hand upon us. And we pray now that you'd minister to our hearts in your word. In Jesus' name, we pray together. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, in American film, often one of the things that you discover is that the sequel to any movie is usually, often the rule of thumb is that it's never quite as good as the original. Usually the way that it works is that the original film is made. It's a smashing success or hit at the box office. Millions of dollars are made. And then because millions of dollars are made and the movie was so fantastically popular, the powers that be get together and say to themselves, hey, we should make another film. It made a lot of money round one. Let's go for number two and let's give it our best effort and let's come out with another movie. And often what takes place is that film number two or three, or if you're a fan of the Rocky movies, four and five and six, and as I've heard before in the future, seven and maybe eight and nine, I don't know, post-mortem Sylvester Stallone or whatever it might be, the movies tend to get worse and worse and worse. But not so as we come to the book of Acts. What we're discovering in the book of Acts is the sequel to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is a ministry that is, in many senses, as Jesus said, a ministry that is more effective and more wonderful than that which he accomplished here on earth. Now, quite obviously, as a Christian, we understand that the ministry that Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, there would never be a ministry in all of time that would be better and more amazing than the ministry that Jesus accomplished on the cross. So in that sense, we would understand that anything that took place after the cross is just, you know, sort of a footnote in comparison to what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. But listen to what Jesus said about his coming ministry in John chapter 14, verse 12. He said this to his disciples. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." Notice the words of Christ. He said, "Greater works than these will he do." Jesus also said in John 16, verse 7 and 8, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And so Jesus himself, in speaking to his disciples on that last night before he was arrested and betrayed and went to the cross, Jesus communicated to his disciples that better days were coming, that in some senses, more effective ministry was going to occur. And you see that as we look at the book of Acts. If you just simply look at the place that the book of Acts began and the place that the book of Acts was completed or finished, you discover that the work of Jesus in the book of Acts had a greater influence than it had during his time here on earth. The book of Acts, as we've already read, began geographically in the city of Jerusalem. The place of the book of Acts ended geographically was the city of Rome, with Paul being in prison. And so in 28 short chapters, you discover God doing an amazing work, Jesus doing an amazing work, the Spirit doing an amazing work, taking the work of the gospel, the word of God, from a place in Jerusalem to a Jewish people and exploding it all over the known world, reaching even to the great city of Rome, where it would advance and advance and advance. And so what we have in the book of Acts is the story of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ moving out into all of the world. It's a wonderful story, a wonderful book that we have an opportunity to study. And so we get really the sequel here in the book of Acts. Now let's look at verse 1 together, because we'll notice that in another sense, this is also a sequel to the writings of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He says there in verse 1, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And so right away, right off the bat, we sort of have the question here, who in the world is writing this book, and who in the world is this character Theophilus that he's referring to? Now, if you've read your Bible at all, and if you've gone through the Gospels, you know you've gotten to the Gospel of Luke, the book of Luke. And in the first four verses of the book of Luke, you discover that Luke writes to a man named Theophilus. And so really what you've got is, in the book of Luke, you have volume 1, and the book of Acts is volume 2. Now, what we've done historically is we've taken the book of Luke and we've put it with Matthew, Mark, and John, because it's one of the four gospel writings. But in Luke's mind, somehow this man Theophilus, whether it was a specific man who wanted him to investigate these things and to write about them, or his name means lover of God, so some would like to imagine or think that perhaps this is just a book that's written to anyone out there who is a lover of God, and so we can take that today. We can say, okay, I'm a Theophilus, I'm a lover of God, I would love to study these things. But because he's writing both of them to this character Theophilus, what we have is volume 1 and volume 2. And so Luke right away gets into addressing this man Theophilus. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do or to teach." It's kind of like me in my family. I've got 3 little girls, and I have my hands full right now. They're 8 years old, 6 years old, and 4 years old, and I miss them deeply. They're staying with some friends and some family this week. They probably will miss us less than we will miss them. And all of you who have little children running around, especially the little girls running around, you're not doing us any favors. We're definitely missing our kids more as we see all your cute little children. But, you know, at nighttime, I like to read them little stories. And right now, I'm reading them this little book called The Anne of Green Gables. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it's just this little story about girly things and all of that. And if you have a son, you wouldn't be able to read this to them at all. But I'm able to read it to my little daughters and all of that. And so, you know, at nighttime, when we have time and I'm able to read them a chapter from this book, what I'll do is I'll just sort of address them with, okay, now last time we covered this, and so now tonight we pick up the story. And that's exactly what Luke is doing with Theophilus. He's saying, Theophilus, you know that I've told you all that Jesus began to do and all that Jesus began to teach, but now I'm going to pick up the story again, and I'm going to give you sort of the second volume, the second installment of what Jesus continued to do and of what Jesus continued to teach. And so Luke gives us this wonderful story, this wonderful historical book of all that Jesus continued to do and all that Jesus continued to teach. Now, I just want you to pause for a second and ask yourself what this book would have done. I know I have a sense and an idea of what this book will do to us this week as we study it. I think as we turn back to our roots as a church, we'll be encouraged. I think there will be certain things that challenge us. I think as we look at the book of Acts, there will be certain practices that perhaps we have adopted even today that we wonder, why did we adopt that today? And why are we doing this? And why aren't we doing that? I think there will be different things that challenge us. But think about the time that Luke wrote. Think about the ways that it would have challenged the different people that were alive in the time that Luke wrote these things. What would this have done for Theophilus? Theophilus, it seems, I believe he was an actual man. I think this would have answered many questions for him on how the church evolved, and how the church spread, and how Christianity had gone from what was at one time nothing into something that was influencing cities and populations and cultures. I think for the early church, however, as they read this book, as they got their hands upon it, and maybe you imagine yourself in some little podunk city in Easter or in Asia Minor or something like that. You feel very isolated, very far from Jerusalem. You feel like you've got really hardly anything to do with the original Christians. And you're sort of out there kind of wondering, hey, you know, how did it get all the way out here? And as you read the book of Acts, you would be encouraged. You'd see the process of the gospel going through Peter and the rest of the apostles to the city in Jerusalem and then to Judea and to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. You would see Peter taking the keys of the kingdom and unlocking the door and going into the Gentile world and beginning to preach to people like you. And then you would see Paul, the apostle, this man who before he became a Christian was riding or journeying out to Damascus and knocked to the ground by a bright light. And I don't want to take anybody else's time or anybody else's study, but you would see this man receive the ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentile world. And you begin to put things together and go, oh, that's how we got the gospel. Oh, that's how we heard of Jesus. Oh, that's how this spread. And you would begin to feel a little bit of a stronger connection to the work of Jesus here on earth. And I have a sense that that will happen to us as we study these things this week. We will feel connected and drawn to the work of God here on earth as we study the things that Luke has to tell us. Now, in verse 1, he goes on, he talks of all that Jesus, I wrote to you, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until, verse 1, the day when he was taken up, verse 2, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And he, verse 3, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in these introductory verses, Luke just tells Theophilus, he says, hey, I beforehand, I recorded everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. I talked to you about what he did after through commands he gave to the Spirit and commands he gave to the apostles, and how, verse 3, notice that line, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Don't you love that line? He presented himself alive to them with many proofs. Not his miracles, but the miracle of his resurrection. And really we'll see this followed out in the book of Acts. We'll see that whenever the gospel was preached, they would rush to speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but the resurrection always encourages my heart. Whenever I'm going through any kind of doubt or questioning or anything inside of my Christianity, I go back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I think of his resurrection. I think of the reality that there is no other explanation for what occurred that day other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But he presented himself to his disciples with many infallible proofs, speaking to them during a period of 40 days about the kingdom of God. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this from verse 1 and highlight this or focus in on this. But did you see there how Luke said that what he had written in the book of Luke was everything that Jesus had began to do and to teach? Did you see that there in verse 1? The book of Luke was everything that Jesus had began to do and to teach. And actually, when you read the book of Luke, it's interesting because Luke begins with before Jesus was even born. Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist coming onto the scene. Jesus eventually is born. You see his childhood a little bit in the book of Luke, and then you see his life, you see his ministry, you see his death, you see his resurrection, and actually Luke is one of those gospel writers that includes the ascension of Jesus at the very end of his book. And so what you've got in the book of Luke concerning Jesus is his birth, his life, his death, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And Luke refers to that and says in verse 1, yeah, all of that, that's just what Jesus began to do. That's just what Jesus began to teach. In other words, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, Luke looks at that and says, oh yeah, that was Jesus just getting started. That was just the beginning of what Jesus would do. You know what that means, of course. What that means is that Jesus is continuing to do, and that Jesus is continuing to teach. Of course, we believe that this will be quite literal and physical in the future that Jesus will return and that he will rule and that he will reign and he will continue to exist and to teach and to minister forever and ever and ever. Amen. But in Luke's mind, as he's writing to Theophilus, he's saying to Theophilus, hey, what I'm about to record in the book of Acts is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to continue to do things, and he's going to continue to teach things, and I'm going to show you what he did and what he taught right here in the book of Acts. And what I wanted to say tonight is that as much as we turn to the book of Acts and we love to think about what the church was like and how the church existed and all of that, I think one thing we need to remember is that as much as we can turn to the book of Acts for a little bit of ecclesiology, we can study what the church was and how they existed and everything. What we need to remember is that Jesus is at the center of all of it. In other words, Jesus is the hero of the story. And what you see in the book of Acts, although we've got apostles that are doing things and ministers that are reaching out and missionaries that are being sent, and although we would look at them, and we'll see some of these heroes as we study this week, we'll see Peter, we'll see Paul, we'll see Stephen, we'll see Philip, we'll see all these wonderful men, we'll see wonderful women serving the Lord. But the hero in the midst of all of it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that is working. It's Jesus that is moving. It's Jesus by his Spirit as he pours him out upon his people. It's Jesus who is deserving of our honor and of our glory and of our worship. I think we just need to remember that. I think of the words that Paul spoke to in 2 Timothy chapter 1. At the end of his life and ministry, he told Timothy, he said, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. You know, I mean, how many times have you talked to somebody about Christ? And the first thing out of their mouth is, well, I went to church once and this is what happened to me. And they've got some horror story about something that happened to them or occurred to them in church. And you go, hold on a second. I wasn't trying to share with you about church. I wasn't trying to evangelize you to church. I wasn't trying to share with you the truth about church. I was trying to share with you the truth about Jesus. And I want you to understand that I'm here because I love Jesus. That's what you're trying to communicate to a person. And so what we see here in the book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus Christ was doing, the continuation of what Jesus Christ was teaching. A couple of years ago, I was just in our church in California. I was just kind of praying through and thinking about just the bigger questions of what, as a fellowship, we were supposed to stand for and what we were supposed to be doing and all of that. There are a million things you can do as a church. It seems like you get an idea every single day, you know, and if you're any kind of visionary or if you have people in your church at all, they have ideas, you know, hey, pastor, we should try this or we should do that. Have you ever thought about this or that? And if you said yes to all of them, you would just go crazy. There's no chance. You don't have the resources, the time, the energy, or even the desire to do all of these things. And I was just praying and sort of asking the Lord, Lord, what are we supposed to really be doing? What's our sort of emphasis? What are the open doors that you want us as a fellowship to pursue? Why are we on earth? You know, what is it that you have for us? And sort of as I was thinking about that sort of just base level, then sort of the next question in my mind was, what's our, like, you know, I want to know what we're supposed to do, but what's our mission? What's the thing that as a church, you know, this is like the vision that you have for us as a church? And then as I was praying about that, I kind of went up above all that and I was thinking, Lord, why did you even put the church here on earth? What's the vision for the church universally? And I just started, you know, getting into the Word and asking questions of it. And I started asking other pastors. And it was really funny what would happen a lot of times is I would go up to pastors at conferences and just phone calls and all that. And I would just ask them, what's the purpose of the church? And they would, you know, a lot of times like, well, in our church, you know, we like to reach out to orphans and widows. And so that's a big ministry. And I would say, well, that's cool. But I want to know, what's the purpose of the church overall? What is the thing that we're supposed to be here to do? Why are we here on earth? And you know, as I got into the Word and began to just investigate a little bit, I discovered that it's actually not rocket science. It's actually not that hidden of a thing. It's just very simple. We're here on earth to glorify God. We're here on earth to worship Jesus. We're here on earth, in one sense, to make Christ exalted and famous. And so we're here because He's got a responsibility for us to perform. And one of those responsibilities is just to be worshipers of Him, to glorify God. And so in our fellowship, in our church, we just long to glorify God. We want to nurture believers, and we want to proclaim to the world in which we live. But Jesus Christ, the one that is famous, the one that is worthwhile, the one that is worth it all. And if I could just speak for a moment to those of you that are pastoring or leading or ministering or counseling or encouraging, let me just say it to you like this from Acts chapter 1, verse 1. This is the story of what Jesus continued to do. And what your people need more than anything else is Jesus. They need to hear about Jesus. They need to receive from Christ. They need to know about Him. It's one thing to teach verse by verse, but it's another thing to teach by verse and give them Jesus every single time you do it. Your people need Christ. The other day, I was just before we flew out on Sunday morning, we're teaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians right now. And if you know 1 Thessalonians, you know that the second half is highly exhortive, and so we've been kind of, in one sense, I feel like we've been bogged down at the end of 1 Thessalonians for a little while now. I've been kind of slowly going through it and exhorting week after week, and you know, different things that we're going through and all that, and I felt a little bit like last weekend. I was like feeling a little bit like, gosh, I feel like I've just been giving so many exhortations to everybody. You know, let's pray, let's reach out, let's, you know, follow your leaders, and you know, encourage one another, and I'm just giving all these different exhortations. And last weekend, I just sensed from the Holy Spirit, like, you know, it's time to just take a little bit of a break from the end there of 1 Thessalonians. And I had just been reading that week in the book of Lamentations, and I got to Lamentations chapter 3, where I just saw this beautiful picture of the grace of God in the middle of this chapter. And I just sensed, I was like, I think that the people in our fellowship, a lot of them just really need to be encouraged in who Jesus is and in the grace of God right now. And so I just kind of got up and I was like, okay, I'm going to do this teaching. And in my mind and heart, I thought there's probably, you know, a handful of people that this is going to really reach and minister to. But I think a lot of people are going to be sitting there going, yeah, you know, let's get back to the exhortations. Tell me what I need to do and all that. And so, you know, I taught and I shared, and I felt like it was like a, you know, if you're a pastor at all, you understand what this feels like when you kind of grade yourself each week, even though you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to judge yourself and all that, but you kind of give yourself a little scorecard, you know, and I felt like it was like a C minus, you know, maybe a straight C kind of, do you guys do grades like that here? Yeah. So I kind of felt like it wasn't quite an A message, maybe a B minus in second service, but first service was more like a C plus. My grades are getting a little higher as I think about it up here, but you know, I was kind of just going through that and I got done. I prayed, you know, we worshiped a little bit, and I just couldn't believe it afterwards. You know, it was like person after person after person just either crying or telling me that just ministered right to their heart. It was for them that day. You know, they're picking up CDs, they're sending me emails, all these different kinds of things. And I'm thinking, you know, for one, this isn't normal. That's what I'm thinking, number one. This is not normal. This stands out. And then number two, I just realized and saw, just in a fresh way, I think we often realize this, I just realized in a fresh way how badly people need the grace of God, how badly people need Jesus. And so often we can push ourselves or church, but people need Christ. And so this is a book about Jesus and what He continued to do and what He continued to teach. Now in verse 4, we move on in our text, and He says, and while staying with them, He ordered them. And so now we have the story continues, the story beginning to build, but still this is sort of background material that Luke is giving us. And he says, and while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And I actually want to read this next little section together with this. And it says in verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But this is what I want you to see here in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I just wanted you to see there in verse 8 the power that would come upon them when the Holy Spirit came upon them. In connection with, in verse 4 and 5, he tells them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this is an interesting thing here as you get to this in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, where Jesus is telling the disciples, the small little group. He's telling this small little group of believers, he's saying, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't go from Jerusalem. And now you know that this is an interesting thing that Jesus is saying, because up until this point, before his ascension, Jesus has been saying things like, I command you to go into all of the world and to make disciples, preach to them and teach them and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus has been emphasizing to his disciples, it's time now for you to go. Remember when I took you two by two and I sent you out and you got a little practice and all of that? Now it's the big leagues. It's time for you to actually go. And so he's been encouraging them to go, but here, right before he ascends, he tells them to wait. Over and over again, go, but right here at this moment, he tells them to wait. Wait in Jerusalem for this thing called the promise of the Father, also referred to in verse 5 as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, if I could just explain this for just a second and just sort of talk about this, I think one of the easiest ways, at least for me, to explain it is from that little phrase in verse 5 when he says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You read in the Gospels that John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist, we read that he was quite a baptizer. It says that all of Judea came out to him in order to be baptized. And, you know, they would come out, and, you know, some people estimate that this could have been 200,000 plus people that had come out to the wilderness in order to be baptized, perhaps by him directly or maybe even by his disciples in proxy. And they come out to him, and he's preaching repentance, right? He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's convicting people of sin. And he's preaching repentance, and he's saying one way that you can visibly show your repentance is to be water baptized. That was the message that John was preaching. But he, in the course of his ministry, one thing that he would say is he would say, there is one coming greater than I. And when he baptizes you, he will not baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, he was referring to Jesus. And so you get the picture there. You can sort of imagine John out there standing maybe waist deep in the Jordan River. And there he is in the water, and he takes a little break from baptizing somebody and eating bugs and stuff. And he just pauses for a moment, and he says, I've got a little message. He says, I might be out here baptizing in water. You're coming out to me. I'm taking you and I'm putting you into the water. You come out of this water and you are drenched. From head to toe, there's water all over you. And you go out onto the land and there's water all over you. But there's one coming after me. He's greater than me. And when he comes, he's going to baptize you as well. But he's not going to baptize you into the substance of water, although that is a wonderful thing that we do as the church. We believe in water baptism. But in this moment, John was saying he will take you, Jesus, he will take you and he will immerse you into and baptize you into and baptize and put upon you the Holy Spirit so that when you come up, so to speak, what substance will be covering you? What substance will be overflowing you? The substance from John's baptism water, the substance, if I could speak of the Holy Spirit like that for just a moment, the substance would be the Holy Spirit that Jesus would pour out upon his church, that Jesus would pour out upon his Spirit. Now, I think without even understanding or even knowing exactly what that means, I think we would all sit here today going, hey, whatever that means, that sounds good. The Holy Spirit of God pouring over and about my life, to be drenched with, so to speak, the Spirit of God. How many of you would say, that sounds good? That sounds good, to have the Spirit of God upon my life. That when people interact with me, they are being touched by the Holy Spirit. That when I speak, the Holy Spirit is involved. That when I'm encouraging someone, the Holy Spirit is present. That you know, just as when somebody is soaking wet from head to toe. You know, sometimes I like to go on runs, as Tice shared. Thank you, Tice, for sharing that about me as a runner. And I'll go on these long runs, or I'll work out or whatever, and I sweat a lot. That's just what I do. And I'll come back from a run, and I'll just have, you know, you can see just this huge sweat thing on my shirt, and my face is red and sweaty, and my arms, I'm just a mess, you know. And I'll come in, and one thing I love to do when I walk into the house is I love to find my daughters, and I love to say, I'm home, and they all come out, you know, oh, Dad's home. And then I'll say, come here, give me a hug, you know, I want to try to hug them when I'm all sweaty and gross, and they're like, oh no, you're gross, you know, and they run away from me and everything. They'll let me like touch them with my finger like this, but that's it, you know. And the reason for it is they know if I were to hug them, what would they be covered with? My sweat. It'd be gross. And so, but in a different sense, to be covered with the Spirit of God, to be, you know, completely filled with the Spirit of God, what would happen when you come up against that person? You're touched by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus tells his disciples, he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for that event to occur in your life. I want you to wait in Jerusalem for that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus had spoke about this a little bit to his disciples in John 14, before he was arrested, before he went to the cross. He told his disciples, this little group, he said, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But he said, you know, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He says, I'm going to pray to the Father. And the Father, as I pray, the Father will send the Spirit of truth. He is now with you, and one day he will be in you. And the disciples, the Holy Spirit was definitely with the disciples. Don't you see that as you read the Gospels? You know, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples, convicting them, you know, encouraging them, speaking to them and all of that. The Holy Spirit with the disciples. But then in John chapter 20, Jesus took his disciples together. It says that he breathed on them. He breathed on them and he said, receive now the Holy Spirit. And how many of you think that they received the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive now the Holy Spirit? When Jesus says stuff like that, guess what? It goes down. All right? So they received the Holy Spirit at that moment. He had said to them in John 14, he is with you and one day he will be in you. But here at this moment, after he had breathed on them and said, receive now the Holy Spirit, here he tells them, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And you see there in verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Did you see that there? It's beautiful. And I don't mean to make too much of those three little words, but he had said at one point, the Holy Spirit is with you. At one point, he will be in you. And at another point, O disciples, O church, he will be upon your life. Upon your life. And I absolutely love this. I was 18 years old when I started walking with the Lord. I grew up in a pastor's home and made a decision during my younger years that I was not going to walk with the Lord. I did not do well. I was sort of a troublemaking pastor's kid. And when I was 18 years old, I knew that the Lord was calling me and speaking into my life, not calling me into ministry. I didn't want to have anything to do with ministry. I wanted to do something else. But I knew that the Lord wanted a relationship with me. And so I, you know, repented and confessed and asked the Lord to help me and strengthen me in a walk with Him. I stumbled and fell over and over and over again. But But finally, through God's providence and His grace and mercy, I had an opportunity to go away to Calvary Chapel Bible College when it had just moved to a place called Murrieta, California. And I went down there just hoping that a change of scenery and environment would help me walk with God. That's really why I went. I just wanted to learn a little bit about the Bible, but more so than that, I wanted to cut ties with past relationships and have a chance at success in my walk with Jesus. And so I was there for a couple of months just learning and growing and going to different classes and all of that. And I took this one class by this pastor named Jim Hesterly. It was called the Holy Spirit and His Gifts. And I thought it was quite remarkable that I was there in this class because he, I guess, years earlier, had the first wedding that he had ever officiated was for my parents years earlier. And so I thought, oh, this is cool. I have a connection with this guy. And I didn't know really anything about him other than that. And he just began to teach week after week about the Holy Spirit and His gifts. And one day at class, you know, we were kind of studying, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit being with the disciples and then being in the disciples and then being upon the disciples for power and strength and ministry. Not like power, but just ability, you know. And he said, you know, do any of you want to ask? Because Jesus said, you ask, you seek, you knock, and the Father gives good and perfect gifts. And when you ask for the Holy Spirit, He gives the Holy Spirit. And so he said, do any of you want to ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon your life? And I've always been one of those guys, I'm kind of like, anytime an offer like that is made in any kind of church setting, I'm like, yeah, straight up, I want that. You know, yeah, that sounds good. And so it was just a little group of, I think, 10 or 12 of us. And the class came over and they all put their hands on me. And Pastor Jim, he prayed for me. And I was really waiting because it says in Acts 2 that there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind and fire came down and all that. I was waiting for that moment, you know. I'm like, I'm the son of a pastor. Stuff like that should happen for me, right? And I was just waiting, and I think that I heard the air conditioner come on, but that wasn't it, you know. And I was just kind of waiting, and I didn't feel like anything really happened, anything substantial, but oh, something very substantial happened in the heart and the mind of God. And I remember just a couple of days later, I was sitting there and I was eating a meal with somebody, and somebody in our little group was going through a problem or something like that, and I was like the youngest person there, and for some reason, as they were kind of going through their deal, they just looked at me and they said, Nate, what do you think I should do? And I was like, hold on a second, this has never happened to me in my life. Nobody's ever wanted to know what I think we should do, you know? Like, I'm not the guy you go to get the good plan, you know? And I'm looking around like, but there's other people here at the table right now, you know that, right? And there's like, no, what do you think? And I found an ability to speak into their life that honestly had been absolutely absent previous to that point. And I knew, okay, the Holy Spirit has done something here. The Holy Spirit has done something here. And then a few weeks after that, I was sitting there for that very class, and I was reading a book by Pastor Chuck Smith called Living Water. And Pastor Chuck Smith was talking about a time in his life where he was watching, their church was just having a time of worship and waiting on the Lord, and they were watching all these wonderful things happen in their midst, and he was just rejoicing over it in the pulpit, just praying. But he had apparently wanted to be a doctor before he had wanted to be a pastor. And so he loved the idea of healing people. And he just said to the Lord in that moment, he said, Lord, man, if I could just have that gift of healing, that would be so great. Would you give to me the gift of healing? And he said that the Holy Spirit spoke to him in that moment and said, I have not called you to that, but I've called you to teach my word. And this has hardly ever happened to me in life, maybe 3 or 4 times in total. But at that moment, when I read that in that book, it's like a bolt of lightning struck my heart, and God told me, I have not called you to any other thing. I've called you to teach my word. And I knew the Holy Spirit has come upon my life, and I'll never be the same. He has strengthened me to be able to minister to people. Now, you can't take anybody else's story and say, well, that needs to become my story. As we'll see in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon a person in a million different ways. However, I'm just saying that when you, first of all, say, Lord, I repent of my sin, I want to walk with you, and then secondly say, Lord, would you pour out your Spirit upon my life, stuff just absolutely happens to you. And so Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Now you see there in verse 6, they ask this little question. They say, when they come together, they asked him, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And his response was, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus starts talking about the Spirit coming upon them and stuff like that, and they start thinking, oh yeah, remember, we had been rooting for Jesus to become the Messiah who rules and reigns here on earth and establishes Israel as a superpower once again, and so is it going to happen anytime soon, Jesus? You start talking about the Spirit and they want to know, is this the time that you'll restore? Very interesting to just trace this out. This is the first recorded word that we have that the apostles spoke in the book of Acts. You know what the last recorded word of an apostle in the book of Acts is? It's Paul in Acts 28 when they record his message, and the final word was, and this word will go to all of the Gentiles and they will believe. In other words, the first thing the apostles were concerned with at the beginning of the book, Israel, Israel, Israel. What will happen in Israel, Israel, Israel? And Jesus says, hey, that's fine, that's good, but it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that all that stuff is going to unfold. And things happen inside their heart during these 30 years where at the end of it, what are they saying? Gentiles, 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 let's reach the world. And so you can see a shift that took place in the heart of these men over the course of time as God worked in their midst. And so Jesus said, it's not for you to know, but in verse 8, he says, you'll receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And where are we now as far as that geography is concerned? We are at the end of the earth, right? And so, but now we have an opportunity. We say, what is our Jerusalem? It's the city in which we live, the city in which we minister. What is our Judea, a little further out, our Samaria? And what is our now ends of the earth? And so just a beautiful picture there. Jesus says, you will go out. And really, that's just an outline of the entire book of Acts. And so in verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So I love this little part of the story. The disciples weren't too quick when it came to what was unfolding. Jesus says, go, wait in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you. And then he ascends. He ascends, he goes up into heaven, and they stand there just looking up into heaven, and I sort of think they're like waiting for the second coming of Christ. They're just sort of anticipating, maybe he'll come back right now, you know, and they're just there, and these angels show up, probably the same guys that were at the tomb, and they show up, and they're like, hey, what are you guys doing? Don't you remember that he said to go wait in Jerusalem? And they had to kind of give him a few little directions there. But I love that line there in verse 11. He says, this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's just so interesting. How did Jesus depart from them? Physically, literally, visibly. How will he return? Physically, literally, visibly. The way he left is the way at some point that he will return. And I think you're probably with me when we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now in verse 12, this is really where the book of Acts really kicks off. Those first 11 verses were really just a background, and now you get into the story of what unfolded in the book of Acts. And it was important for me tonight to spend most of the time in those first 11 verses, and what occurs here near the end, the second half of the chapter, really is important, but sort of sets the stage for what we're going to see tomorrow morning in Acts chapter 2. So let's read this together. It says in verse 12 that then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, probably the place that they had received the Last Supper, and a room that was familiar to them. And Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James, all of these men were there. And of course, as we go through this book, you're going to discover that for most of these guys, this is the last time that you hear of them. You're not going to hear about many of these characters. We'll hear a lot about Peter, and we'll hear some about James. We'll hear a little about John. But for most of these guys, you're not going to hear about these men ever again. And what that doesn't mean, I've heard some guys talk about these characters and, you know, almost as if they were like playing second fiddle and they were maybe a little bit lazy in their ministry or something like that. It doesn't mean that they were lazy. It just means that the Holy Spirit has chosen to focus in on primarily Peter and then shift the baton to Paul later on. We're seeing the expansion of the church, and so the focus is going to be on those two men. And all these, verse 14, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so again, the final mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then of course, it's so cool there that the brothers of Jesus are also there. When you read of them in the Gospels, you discover that they were in disbelief over the ministry of Jesus. They thought that he was a little bit crazy, but here they had come around, and they were actually believers, and they were a part of the original group of disciples that were gathered together, together there in prayer. And all of these were with one accord, devoting themselves in verse 14 to prayer. I think it's worth mentioning that this monumental work that is going to take place in the book of Acts, the launching of the church, I think it's important to mention that it began with a prayer meeting. It began with a time of prayer. It began with a season of 10 days of them just simply waiting upon the Lord. It was small, but it was small and but it was unified. And they were in a time, in a season of prayer. To me, this is the best kind of prayer meeting to be a part of. You know, there are different kinds of prayer meetings. I'm sure you've been to a lot of different prayer meetings. But in my experience, there are different types of prayer meeting. And I love being at the kind of prayer meeting that is focused on the mission that God has for us. For me, that's my favorite kind of prayer meeting. We had a prayer meeting a couple of years ago that was about a six-month prayer meeting where we were gathered together as a church, just praying for the downtown district in our little town, in our little city. And it was so fun to be at that prayer meeting. Don't get me wrong, I appreciate the kind of prayer meeting where we're praying for, like, you know, cysts and rashes and other illnesses and sicknesses. I appreciate that kind of prayer meeting. I understand that it's important to pray for healing. It's important to pray for finances and things going on in people's lives and all of that. But if you want to get my blood boiling in a time of prayer, it's to pray for the mission of God. It's to pray for the expansion of the church and open doors. And that's what they were doing for 10 days. They were there just praying and waiting on the Lord to see what He might do in their world, to see what He might do in their city. I love this kind of prayer meeting. And so they're there together, and they're just gathered together, waiting upon the Lord. And I would say this, just to those of you that are leaders in the church, I would say this to you, because in my experience, it's so hard in one sense, it's almost impossible to verbally teach someone how to pray like this. I've been in prayer meetings before where I'm trying so hard. I'll open up the prayer meeting with, this is a prayer meeting where we are praying for the body of Christ, the expansion of the gospel, the salvation of souls. Let's pray for it right now. And the first prayer that will be offered is, Lord, you know, my aunt, she's just has a cold and it hasn't been going away. Lord, would you heal them? And I'm there and I'm fighting and just like, okay, amen, amen, amen. But what about the people that are dying and going to go to an eternity without God? Let's pray for them. And I've discovered sometimes it's hard to get people into that place. And one thing I would say, one tip that I would give is just to simply model it in your own life privately, but also to model it in your own life publicly. You know that little book, there's a little book by Charles Spurgeon, Lectures to My Students. He has this one little chapter in it where he's speaking to his students about public prayer in their services. It's actually hilarious if you read it nowadays, because he has this little thing. He's telling these guys, he says, yeah, when you go out and you start your churches, I think they traditionally at that point in time, they had two times of public prayer during their service. And he tells them, he says, you know, probably if you pray for 20 minutes straight without stopping in front of your people, that might be pushing it as far as being a little bit too long. And I'm thinking to myself, like, are you serious? 20 minutes. If I did that in our church, I mean, there would be like a few people that are like, that was awesome. And there would be lots of people that are like, I had to go to the bathroom. I was waiting for you to start the teaching. What was going on? I thought you were just having your own private moment up there. I didn't know what to do. It's just a long time. But in seeing that, it really spoke to my heart the importance of the way that we pray publicly in front of God's people. And I've just sort of taken in my own life, in our church services, one of my favorite times in the service is just a time usually at the close of worship. We don't try to systematize it or formalize it or anything, but just I like to have a time where I can just go up there with the musicians playing a little bit, where I can just pray. I can just spend time praying. And what I like to do during that time praying is I like to be praying for things that perhaps the average person in our fellowship might not normally be praying for. And just to sort of model it in my own life. Not to be rebuking them or anything, but just to say, this is how I pray. I'm giving you a little glimpse into how I'm praying for this community and how I'm praying for this church. And so I want to do that in front of you. I think it's a great way to teach and to train and to sort of impart vision on how to be a praying person and let that sort of mission-oriented life of prayer expand. So they were devoted together in one accord in prayer. And in those days, verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers. Peter, the leader here at this point, he stands up in front of the brothers, and the company of the persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Don't you love that? They turned to the Bible first and foremost, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Don't you think that's interesting? He says the Holy Spirit spoke it by the mouth of David. You've got a little glimpse into the inspiration of Scripture, how it works right there in verse 16, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, a little parenthesis here from Luke. More than likely, he says, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. I was joking earlier with some guys saying, I think this is the key verse tonight in Acts chapter 1. This is what I really need to share about the bowels of Judas coming out as he fell headlong. And it became known, verse 19, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And so he gives us a little bit of a recounting of what had taken place. If you patch this together with the Gospel of Matthew, it appears probably what took place is that Judas felt guilty over what he had done. He took the 30 pieces of silver, gave it back to the religious leaders, threw it at their feet. They didn't want it, threw it at their feet, went out and hung himself more than likely. And then perhaps either right at that moment fell off of the place that he'd hung himself, or perhaps even over time, his body then rotted and his guts came out. I'm not trying to be gross. I'm just trying to explain this for a moment. And then at that moment, the religious leaders who had determined that they couldn't take that money back into the treasury because it was blood money, saw where he had died and the field that his guts had come out upon, and went out and purchased that field. And so that field is now called a field of blood even to this day. So that's probably how it all happened, because when you read the two accounts, it's kind of confusing. And so I'm trying to take away the confusion and make it seem a little more simple, but that's probably what took place, something along those lines. But that was what happened to Judas. They're basically saying, this is why we need a replacement for him. He died, his guts fell out, and we need somebody to take over for him. Now in verse 20, Peter saying about this, saying this is what the scripture said. He says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, it says, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. This is from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And actually, just as a total aside, if you're a Bible geek and a Bible interpreter, this is actually some pretty wild interpretation of these Psalms. It's not actually explicitly about Judas when you go back to Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, but if anybody gets to take a little bit of liberty and license, it's Peter. And so he takes that license, he sees it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, we need to find a replacement for Judas. So verse 21, one of the men, he says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time, these are the requirements now that they're looking for, during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Isn't that interesting how they say it? But they give these requirements. He has to have been there at the baptism of John. He has to have witnessed the earthly ministry of Jesus. He has to be a witness of his resurrection. And a man like that could be qualified to take Judas's place. And they put forward two, verse 23, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now let me make a comment or two about this whole thing that occurs. What's happening here is that Peter stands up in a role of leadership before the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, and he says, listen, we used to have 12, now we have 11, we need to have 12. That's significant in and of itself, especially if you're a Jew reading the book of Acts, especially a converted Jew, because the number 12 would be significant to you. You would see a significance in the need for there to be 12 leaders, so to speak, there in the early church. It's a little bit of a hint at transition that is taking place. But the other thing here is that the style of what they do is just a little bit awkward to us. You know, they put forward two. You've got this guy, Matthias, and Justus. They give two options. And they go before the Lord and they say, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Which of these two have you chosen? And then after praying that, then they cast lots. It's kind of like a spiritual roll of the dice. It's very Old Testament-ish in nature. They cast lots and the lots indicate Matthias, and they pick Matthias, and he was numbered. There it says at the end of the chapter, he was numbered with the 11. Now, some people like to really just ride the apostles at this point and say they shouldn't have done this before the Holy Spirit was poured out. They didn't have the wisdom that they needed, and they cast lots and they rolled dice and they only proposed two. How often do we do that with the Lord? Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? I'll do anything you want me to do. Here's two options. Which one? Right? That's so often what we do with the Lord. And instead, you know, we should say, hey, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, I'll let you do that with my life. Right? And so, you know, some people would like to point that out and everything. And I've even done that myself from time to time. You know, I don't know if they should have made this decision and everything. But all I can say is these guys were there. These guys were apostles. They probably did this a lot better than I know I would have done it. And so, you know, I don't know that I can harp on them too much at this point. And then the other thing that would be mentioned is there at the end, it just says that Matthias was numbered with the 11. You know, that's sort of, you know, the question is that a little bit of a slam on Matthias? You know, like, well, sure, he was a good guy, but he wasn't really one of the real deal guys. That was reserved for Paul, Acts chapter 9. He was the replacement that God wanted to select, that God wanted to pick. You know, things like you never hear about Matthias from this point forward. Well, there are a lot of the apostles that you never hear about from this point forward. So all of that, I can say that I don't know that I would stand here and say that I'm 100% certain either way on whether Matthias was really one of the guys or not. But one thing I can say is that even by just a cursory reading of this little section of Acts chapter 1, it seems like the church was getting off to, at the very least, a little bit of a clunky start into the way that they did things. casting lots and all of that. It's not something that they would repeat after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. God would start giving visions and dreams and directions and prophecies and words of wisdom and words of knowledge. He would be very intimately involved with the leadership of the church. And so, at the very least, it's a little bit old school or Old Testament. And then when the Holy Spirit is poured out, a radical change takes place. But really what you're seeing is the beginning of the church leading and Peter leading and leadership beginning to be developed in the beginnings, the early body of Christ. So tonight, all I would say to you is that the Holy Spirit is available to us. Amen? So let us ask for the Spirit to be poured out upon us. And secondly, I would say it's all about Jesus. And so let's preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together. Father, we're just so thankful to You for the wonderful, Lord, treasure that You've given to us, Lord, of being able to, Lord, study Your holy word, being able to meditate, Lord, upon it, and being able to consider it. And now, Lord, tonight, as we think about Jesus Christ and Him being the hero, Lord, of the story, the focal point, Lord, of ministry, we pray, Lord, and ask that You would use each one of our lives to be a trumpet to blast forth the praises of our King, that our lips would be full with talk of Jesus Christ. And Lord, the world that's around us, for all that is lacking in their lives, the answer is Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to be faithful in proclaiming. And Lord, we pray that the harvest would be ripe in front of us. And so, Lord, we bow ourselves before You and we pray, Lord, that You would pour out, Lord, Your Spirit upon us and that You would strengthen us, Lord, for the ministry and the work that You've called us to do. And now, Lord, we pray for the rest of this week and ask, Lord, that You would speak to us in so many different ways, in this room, outside of this room, Lord, that You would set Your hand upon us. In Jesus' name, we pray together. Amen. Amen. Aaron, would you come up and lead us in a closing song? And let's just stand together. Let's sing one final chorus before the Lord and ask God to bless our night together. The real reason that I came here was because of the fika. And so I'm looking forward to that immediately after the service. We get some cookies, right? And some coffee. I can't wait. So let's stand together and let's sing to the Lord.